Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And then they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of God.
All right, good morning. Hey, my name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. So if you're new with us, welcome. It's so good to have you. As Jason mentioned a bit earlier, we're in the middle of a teaching series, and we've called it Next Step. And one of the things that we're trying to do through this series is clarify for you kind of our corporate strategy as a local church to grow together as disciples who make disciples. So in our first week together, we talked about knowing God. And so we looked at John chapter 17, and we saw Jesus. He defined knowing God relationally, or defined eternal life relationally. So eternal life then isn't getting something from God or even going to a certain place. It's knowing God himself. And then last week we talked about finding community. So what we learned is that we don't simply have individualized relationships with God alone. Instead, we follow Jesus together as a family. So life together in the local church is an essential component of being a follower of Jesus. So we looked to Acts 2 and we got this picture of the early church's devotion, how they were devoted to the gospel word, which creates and sustains the believing community. And because of their common commitment to Jesus, they had a devotion to the gospel community. They lived together. They shared life in meaningful ways. And so this morning then, we're moving to kind of that third step, that third environment on the disciple-making pathway, which you can actually see in your copy of the loop. If you open it up, there's a graphic for that. And what we're going to be talking about this morning is making disciples. And I remember where I was when this concept of personal disciple-making first became clear in my own mind. If you were here last Sunday, I shared a little bit of my personal testimony, but I came to faith in Jesus as a teenager, 16, nearly 17 years old, began following him at that point. But it was another 3 or 4 years before this idea of disciple-making really became clear in my own mind. And I had been invited into a group that met every week. It was a handful of guys. And the job that we were given for that first week together, we were given this kind of workbook. It was called Discipleship Essentials. And the very first lesson, the very first week, was titled Making Disciples. And so my task was to read and reflect on Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And if you're unfamiliar with that passage, that's where we find the Great Commission, where Jesus gives the church its marching orders to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. So we were to read through that. We were to study it and reflect on it, and then we were going to come together as a group of men to really hash that out and help one another consider what it would mean to live in light of it. Well, in the middle of that conversation, there was a statement that really brought clarity to this idea and changed the trajectory of my thinking and my living, and it was this statement: making disciples is the normal Christian life. Making disciples is normal Christianity. And the reason why that struck me is because I had been a follower of Jesus for 3 or 4 years, but I had never purposefully, intentionally, or strategically invested my life in another person. Surely, my growth had impacted people, but it wasn't necessarily on purpose. And so there came this moment then where I heard that statement, and I began thinking, well, if making disciples is the normal Christian life, and I'm not doing that, if you were to ask me, hey, Carson, who are you discipling? Nobody's name came to mind. If I'm not doing that, then I'm not living the normal Christian life. And so what that did is it challenged those assumptions we often have that making disciples is for like super mature people. It's for missionaries who leave home and go to move to another country. And instead what I realized is that this is for everyday followers of Jesus like you and me. Every single person who says, I'm a follower of Jesus, is to be a disciple maker. And when I learned that, it changed the course of my thinking and living. I began with a clear next step of understanding I am to identify and give my life away to this task. Well, this is a transition that every single one of us in this room needs to make. So in the privacy of your own mind, are you a follower of Jesus? If the answer is yes, then the task that you have right now is to pursue the goal of becoming a disciple maker. If right now I were to ask, who are you discipling? And in the privacy of your own thoughts, nobody's name comes to mind, then this message is for you. But before we can make that transition to being a disciple maker, we first have to define our terms. What is a disciple? How do I know if I'm growing as a disciple? How do I know when I've made a disciple if I don't even know what a disciple is? And so there are many faithful definitions, but there's one that we like to use around here, and this is how it goes. Disciples follow Jesus, are being changed by Jesus, and live for Jesus' mission. So just real briefly, let's break that down one phrase at a time. Disciples follow Jesus. Now, the message of Jesus concerns Jesus as king, king over everyone and everything. That was the proclamation of the early church, that Jesus is the Christ. And this message centers on his life, his death on the cross for sinners, his victorious resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation to the right hand of God, where Jesus is currently ruling and reigning over all things. That was the message. Now, when that message was proclaimed, there was a gospel call, and the call was this: repent. Repent means to change the way you think, and because your thinking changes, your living changes. So that's step one, repent. And then the other side of that is turn to Jesus in faith. Give your allegiance to the king. Let him be your leader. And then begins a lifelong process of following him. And following Jesus is virtually synonymous with obeying Jesus. It's to trust him, trust his word, and live in light of it. So then, a disciple is following Jesus. A disciple is also being changed by Jesus. As we follow Jesus by faith and put his words into practice, God the Holy Spirit, who dwells within every single believer, is going to change you more and more into his likeness. So if sin leads to brokenness in our lives, if sin leads to brokenness in our world, then obedience is the path to new life and joy and wholeness. Obedience is not a bad word in the Bible. Rather, it's the means by which God remakes you by his Spirit into the perfect image of Jesus. So a disciple is being changed by Jesus. And then finally, a disciple lives for Jesus' mission. What is that mission? It's the one we've already mentioned. It is to make disciples, which captures two things. First, it means evangelism. It means that you're sharing your faith in Jesus with people who aren't following him yet. That's what Matthew 28, 18 through 20 means when it says going and baptizing. We go to people who don't follow Jesus. We share the good news with them. We invite them to repent and believe. And when they do, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So making disciples includes evangelism. But what do you do when a person comes to faith in Jesus? Thus begins their lifelong process of following him by faith. That's discipleship. That's what we do with believers. So if I were to lead someone to faith in Jesus, I now get to walk alongside them intentionally and strategically, helping them learn how to follow Jesus by faith. So that's the mission then, is to be disciples who make disciples. And if that's what it means to be a disciple, then how are we going to learn how to go about making that happen? How are we going to help people form into these kinds of people? Well, that's why we're looking at Mark 6 this morning. Because when we work through this text, this story about Jesus and his disciples, we are going to see the master at work. We're going to see how Jesus made disciples. And so if we were to ask that question, then how did Jesus make disciples? We're going to see three principles at work in his life and ministry. Jesus made disciples through three things: multiplication, instruction, and delegation. Jesus made disciples through multiplication, instruction, and delegation. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start in verse 30. God, we are so grateful for this passage because in it we're going to see Jesus. Jesus, we don't know you as fully as we could. We'll never exhaust the depths of who you are. You are a depth of riches, and we get to spend the rest of our lives getting to know you. And so that's what we want to see this morning as we look to this text. Show us who you are. Help us to better understand what it means that you are the good shepherd who feeds us in desolate places. Help us to find satisfaction in you. And from the overflow of our relationship with you, God, give us grace to give our lives away to others as we seek to make disciples. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 30. This is Mark writing, describing Jesus with his disciples. He says, "The apostles returned to Jesus, and they told him all that they had done and taught." So notice in verse 30, Mark uses the word apostles to describe the 12 disciples of Jesus. If you were here last week, you'll recall that we actually talked about this word. The word apostle literally means one who is sent, as in one sent on a mission. And this is the one and only place in Mark's gospel where the 12 disciples of Jesus are called apostles. And it's for a reason. Because if you would back up just a few paragraphs in chapter 6 to verses 7 through 14, this is what you would see. You would see Jesus instructing the 12 disciples to go out in pairs, two by two, on mission. And they did two things on their mission as they would go out into the countryside and minister to people in villages. They would do two things. They would heal people. Jesus had given them his authority to bring about healing in the lives of people. And then secondly, they went out proclaiming the gospel message of the kingdom of God and then summoning people to repent and believe in the gospel. Those are the two things that they did. Now in verse 30, what we have is the disciples have already accomplished this mission project that Jesus has sent them on, and now they are coming back to Jesus to debrief with him. They are giving him a report of what they did and what they taught. Now, how does verse 30 help us answer the question, how did Jesus make disciples? What it does is it clarifies for us a principle. Jesus made disciples through multiplication. Jesus lived with an incredible urgency. Think about it this way. Jesus' public ministry did not begin until he was somewhere between 30 and 33 years old. And he handpicked and selected 12 men. And this was his strategy, was to invest his life in a few men and then pass it off after 3 years' time. So imagine this way. If you knew that you had 3 years to invest your life in people and then you were going to leave, and whatever you had done with those people was going to determine how the mission went once you were gone, how would that help you prioritize what you did and did not do? How you did and did not spend your time with other people? Do you think there are some things right now that you would stop doing if you knew you only had 3 years to develop people so that they could take up the mantle when you left? This is the kind of specific focus that Jesus operated with. He had 3 years with these 12 men, and then he was going to leave. And they needed to be well-trained and established to carry on the mission when he was gone. So what he did is from the very beginning, he trained them and gave them hands-on ministry experience so that they would know how to multiply their lives and the lives of other people once he left. Jesus made disciples through multiplication. Now, I remember, similarly, as to the story when I began with, when I first grasped this principle of multiplication in disciple-making, as I prepared to meet with those men, as we got together on a Wednesday afternoon, as we discussed what it meant to make disciples, in this workbook that we were going through, there was a chart. And what it did is it compared two things, impact through addition and impact through multiplication. Meaning, if there was someone who was maybe a strong evangelist, like a Billy Graham, and they led one person to Jesus every week for 16 years, they would have made 5,000, excuse me, every day for 16 years, they would have made 5,840 converts. Now compare that to what would happen if a discipler made disciple makers once every week through that same duration of time. They will have made 65,536 disciple makers in that same period of time. Now think about last week. We talked about that in this city alone, there are 80,000 plus people who do not claim to know Jesus. 80,000 people who are not only not in a church like this, but they're not a part of a religious community of any kind. Do you know what it's going to take to reach 80,000 people? What it's going to take to even make a dent in that number? It's going to mean every single person in this room and every single person in every local church in this community committing themselves to become disciples who make disciples. Then and only then are we going to see some meaningful impact in that number, which is why growth groups exist. Now, we talked about gospel communities last week. We've been living in gospel communities since we began, but growth groups are a new kind of group that we're starting this year, and I just want to briefly explain what they are and why they matter. So first, if you would look at your graphic once more in the loop, you're going to see this. It's the bottom one. It's colored in red. Growth groups are gender-exclusive groups of 3 to 5 people who meet weekly for 12 to 18 months. When I say gender-exclusive, I just mean men are meeting with men and women are meeting with women. 3 to 5 meeting every single week. And the reason why this is significant is because of the pattern we see in Jesus. If you would survey all of the Gospels and see how Jesus operated in his ministry, you would see him ministering to the crowds, much like we see in this passage. There are other instances when there's a smaller group of people of 72 disciples, but the vast majority of his time was spent with 12 men. And yet within the group of 12, there were 3 men, Peter, James, and John. They had more access to Jesus than anyone else in Jesus' life and ministry. He deliberately, strategically, and intentionally invested his life in Peter, James, and John, and he did it for a reason, because there's something about a highly committed, highly accountable group of 3 to 5 men or women that has within it the potential for rapid growth and multiplication. So in a growth group then, this is what we are agreeing to or committing ourselves to, a group of 3 to 5 people who will meet for 12 to 18 months, and from the very beginning, the commitment is to multiply. That means when I start, when I participate in that group, what I'm agreeing to is when 12 to 18 months comes, I'm leaving the nest, and I'm going to start my own growth group. And the only way that we're going to be able to do that is if we live a highly evangelistic lifestyle. So that's why growth groups then have high commitment and high accountability. This is what I mean. You can hide in a room like this, can't you? Your life could be in shambles. Your marriage could be falling apart. You could be highly addicted. You could be deeply depressed. And if you really wanted to, you could keep that hidden from everybody in this room. You can still do that in someone's living room in the gospel community too, can't you? If you wanted to, you could play it very, very safe, hold everyone at an arm's distance, and hide. But you know what you can't do, or it's really, really hard to do? It's very difficult to hide in a group of 3 to 5 people who are going to see you every single week, and they're going to see you in every season of life, and all of the different moods. They're going to know what's going on in your life. And it's a good thing, because it's in the context of highly accountable, transparent relationships that are centered on God's word that God can create rapid growth in your heart and life and in the lives of other people. And so it's in this context then, modeled after the ministry of Jesus, that we have an incredible opportunity to solve that disciple-making bottleneck problem that we talked about last week, where Timothy's invest in Paul's, but Paul's run off the track, hop the fence, and sit in the seat to watch. Instead, what we want to see is a movement where every single follower of Jesus sees it as their privilege and responsibility to become disciple makers, who invest their life in other people, and from the beginning are training them to multiply their lives in other people, and on it goes, until we're seeing some significant impact in our community and beyond, and in the generations beyond. And I mention this because whether you're leading a growth group, whether you're in a growth group, or whether you're just even hearing these exist for the very first time, I want every single person in this room who claims to follow Jesus to aspire to that. Even though it's difficult, even though it's costly, even though it's high accountability, I want you to hear those scary words, and I want you to press in, because it's the best way to live according to Jesus. And it's the best way to make your life count. So I want to plant that seed in your heart right now. I want you to start prayerfully asking the Lord to change your heart so that that's something you crave and desire. You want to give your life to this work of being and making disciples. So Jesus made disciples through multiplication, but he also made disciples through instruction. And that's where we're going next in verse 31. Jesus said to them, to the disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going. They didn't even have leisure to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them coming and going, and they recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Can you picture this scene in your mind? Can you picture the disciples? They've been laboring with Jesus all day long with this sea of humanity. We're told there's 5,000 men. That does not even include women and children. So somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 people are clamoring around this small group of people, Jesus and his band of disciples, and they are meeting real, practical, tangible needs. Can you imagine how exhausted you would be? It says they didn't even have enough leisure time to eat. So Jesus, knowing his disciples' limits, very graciously said, hey, we need to get away for a mini retreat. Let's rest. They hop in a boat. They start making their way to the other side of the lake. Now, as you saw in the story, what happens is this sea of needy people, they recognize them. They see them getting in the boat, and they start sprinting. They start running on foot, and they manage to make it to the other side of the lake before Jesus does. Now, put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. What are you feeling? What are you thinking the moment your boat is beached and you see those people waiting for you? Be honest now. No Sunday school answers. You would be so frustrated. You would be so irritated. You would be looking at these people and thinking, my goodness, they are a burden. And yet, that fact makes Jesus' response all the more astounding. This is why Jesus is so incredible. Listen to the way he responds. When Jesus went ashore and he saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. This word that Mark uses for compassion is a word that he only uses for the way Jesus feels about people. That means it's special. Jesus doesn't merely pity this people. He has such a deep concern for their well-being that it moves him to action, even when he's exhausted. And why did he have compassion on them? Because he looked upon them and saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. The primary task of a shepherd is to do this. It's to lead his flock to food and water. It's to lead them, feed them, and protect them. That's what a good shepherd does. And Jesus looks upon this sea of people and he says, they don't have that. And Jesus isn't okay with that. And maybe you're one of those people and you walked in this door this morning and maybe you don't know anyone yet. Maybe your life is just an absolute mess, or you are suffering, or you are on the verge of losing hope, and you are like the sheep without a shepherd. And so what I want you to hear, I want you to see from this passage is that Jesus cares about you. He cares about your life. He cares about what happens to you. He is not distant, nor is he indifferent. He has an unrivaled compassion for real people, not just good, respectable people, the people like you and me who have made a mess of things. This is the way Jesus relates to real people, and this is the way he feels about you, and this is the way he trains us to feel about people, not as a burden to bear, but as people to genuinely love. In 2011, Lifeway Research did this incredible study on the state of affairs in the church, particularly as it concerns discipleship. It was called the Transformational Discipleship Essential, and this is what they did. They surveyed 28 global experts, meaning experts, thought leaders on this idea of discipleship within the local church. That's the first thing they did. Second, they conducted a telephone survey with 1,000 randomly selected Protestant pastors. So they wanted to get insight from church leaders as to how they perceive things to be going regarding disciple making in the church. And then third, they surveyed 4,000 Protestant parishioners. So then they got an inside look as to, from the perspective of the people in the pews, how is disciple making going? And this is what they observed. They said maturing disciples are marked by 8 characteristics: Bible engagement, obedience, and self-denial; serving God and others, sharing Christ, exercising faith, seeking God, building relationships, and being unashamed or transparent. Okay? So these are the 8 things they said is consistently showing up in our research, that this is what marks a maturing disciple. Now, in the same study, they said there is one activity, one practice that far and away above all the others consistently leads to these kinds of characteristics. And this is what they said. Of all the activities that a person can engage in, far and above the rest, reading the Bible contributed to these kinds of positive characteristics in maturing disciples. So the more you read the Bible, the more you're going to become like Jesus. Why do I mention this? Because Jesus' instinct, when he saw this massive crowd who were like sheep without a shepherd, his compassion led him first to do this. He taught them. He taught them God's word. Before he fed them bread, before he fed their bellies, he fed their souls with God's word. And so that gives us an insight into how Jesus made disciples. He didn't just do it through multiplication. He did it through instruction. What you and I need before we need anything else in life is God's word. I think Deuteronomy and Jesus again in Matthew 4 said that man does not live on bread alone, but by every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so if you're here and just exploring the Christian faith, you may have all kinds of felt needs on your mind. Bills to pay, mouths to feed, etc., etc. What you may not feel is your greatest need for God's word. What you need more than anything else is to be reconciled with God, and that comes through the message of Jesus, that he loves you, that he gave his life on the cross to reconcile you to God, that God raised him from the dead, and that he's alive and well, and that if you'll turn to him and trust in him, he will not only forgive you but transform your life. What you need more than anything is Jesus, the Word made flesh. But that also gives us a great deal of insight as those who are trying to follow Jesus and make disciples. God's word must be central in all your efforts to grow and help other people grow. God's word must be central. It is your training manual. And so we need to let God's word do the work. And so that's why week after week, we've kind of been repetitive. We've kind of been like the parrot who says the same thing over and over. We've said what we want to do is we want to help us congregationally to become self-feeders, meaning there's going to come a day when you no longer utter the phrase, I had to leave that church because they just weren't feeding me. There needs to come a day when you can feed yourself, when you know how to open up the Bible and read it and study it, where there is a satisfaction that you're finding in Jesus, where you are so filled up that you now have something to give for others. No longer is it constantly about you, about you, about you, or about me. We know how to give our lives away for other people. It's not going to happen unless we learn to feed on God's word. And so, whether it's following the Bible reading plan and developing those habits of journaling through it on our own personal time, or whether it's joining a gospel community where we can work together as a community and hash out the meaning and application of God's word together, or God willing, if it means that one day you're going to join or be invited into a growth group where there's a high degree of accountability for reading God's word and memorizing God's word and obeying God's word. Whatever the environment, God's word is the single greatest way to mature you and other people in discipleship. So Jesus made disciples through multiplication. He made disciples through instruction. And then finally, Jesus made disciples through delegation. And this is in verse 35 and following. And when it grew late, Jesus' disciples came to him and they said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." I think this is somewhat comical. I mean, there's this extended time of teaching where Jesus is shepherding these crowds by giving them God's word. And then the disciples come to Jesus, and I think pretty compassionately and reasonably say, "Hey, man, we've been here all day. It's getting late. It's dinner time. We haven't eaten. They certainly haven't eaten." So they come up with this very good, very reasonable plan. Why don't we dismiss them so they can go to these surrounding villages and buy themselves something to eat? I think, personally, that's a great plan. But Jesus comically says, "Or you could do it. You could feed them." Now remember, this is a group of 5,000 to 10,000 people. Jesus has 12 disciples. And if we would go back to where we started, we would read about how Jesus sent them out on that little mission trip. And one of the things that he told them to do, was not to bring any money. They were supposed to rely on the hospitality of those they ministered to. And so they're coming back from that, and my guess is their wallet wasn't very fat. So why on earth would Jesus then say, "Hey, how about you feed this huge crowd of people?" And so I think they felt the same way that I felt when I read it. And so that's why then in the next verse, the disciples said to Jesus, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Point being, Jesus, that is an unrealistic plan that you've just come up with. A denarius was one day's wage. 200 denarii, or 200 days' wages. That's 8 months' worth of work. So if they were to sufficiently feed this entire crowd, they would have had quite a bit of money on hand to be able to do that. So their point was, "Jesus, you're crazy. Like, I just don't understand what you're thinking or why you would ask this from us." But Jesus continues in verse 38. He says, "Well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "We have 5 and 2 fish. Now, in times past, when I've read this story, I imagine Jesus saying, "Go out into this huge crowd and see how much food you can find." But that's not what he says. He says, "How much do you have? How much do you guys have to feed this crowd? Go and see." And they come back and they say, "We found 5 loaves and 2 fish. Like, what is Jesus doing, do you think? What is he trying to stir within them? What is he trying to teach them in this moment? Is it possible that they're a lot like us, where we have Jesus in a box? He's powerful, but only so powerful. I've got to do most of the work. You know, is he trying to stretch their imagination and help them see that he is much bigger than they realize and he can do a lot more than they've really come to assume? And so they do that. They give it to him. And verse 39 says, then he's speaking to the crowds now, and he commands them to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they did. They sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And then taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing. And he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before all these people. And then he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is a miraculous thing that Jesus has just done, and the only people that probably realize what has happened are the disciples themselves. What do you think Jesus is doing in them and for them? What is he trying to teach them in this moment? These are a couple of things that stood out to me. Jesus made disciples through delegation. At least three times, Jesus said, you guys do it. You feed them. How much do you have? Go and see. They do it. They come back with the results. Finally, Jesus does the miraculous, and he multiplies the bread, and he says, all right, guys, here you go. Now you go feed them. What do you think Jesus is trying to teach them about himself and about what it's going to mean for them to be his followers? I think there's at least a couple things that stand out. First, Jesus is stretching their faith by giving them a job that is too big for them to do. Have you ever resisted someone who has tried to invest in your life when they asked you to do something that created some degree of anxiety or fear in you? How many times have you said no to someone who was trying to help you grow because it was uncomfortable? And yet Jesus' strategy, in the context of on-the-job training, intentionally gives them a job to do that is far beyond their ability to accomplish, because he is trying to stretch their faith. And so what this helps us realize as followers of Jesus and as those who are trying to make followers of Jesus is that growth comes in the soil of discomfort, in the soil of inconvenience. You will grow and help others grow when you learn to stretch your faith and do things that are too hard for you to do. So Jesus intentionally stretches their faith. Second, Jesus shows them that our little is a whole lot with Jesus. So if you're like me, I think a lot of my own inadequacies, whatever they might be, the typical ones they hear is, I don't know enough about the Bible to invest in another person. I've said that. I know that for sure. Or, hey, I'm pretty introverted and shy. I can't do evangelism. I can't share my faith with other people. That's just not how God's made me. Or we feel inadequate as parents, or we feel inadequate as church members, whatever it might be. We're so focused on our limitations and inadequacies, on our lack of resources. What we need to see here is that Jesus isn't asking you to be a self-sufficient person. He is asking you to trust him with the little bit that you have. A little bit of talent, a little bit of faith, a little bit of resources, whatever you have that you think is scarce, if you will entrust that little bit to Jesus, he is more than capable of doing much with it. So instead of looking at ourselves, Jesus is teaching us, we need to look to him, and we need to teach other people to do the same. A little bit with Jesus is a whole lot. And then third, like he wants to work through you. He wants to shepherd. He wants to be the good shepherd in the lives of people, but he wants to do it through you. He doesn't have to. Jesus can do whatever he wants all by himself, but for some reason, he has chosen means to accomplish his purposes, and the primary means is you and me and us. He wants to use you to bring about his life in other people's lives. And so this should be all the more motivation to say yes when Jesus says, give your life to making disciples, because he wants to use you and he will use you. And all of this was learned, what? In the context of actually doing ministry. Jesus made disciples through delegation. He gave them meaningful work to do, and we need to learn how to do that for other people too. And so think about it this way. In adult educational theory, there's an important principle that is often taught, and it's called the 70-20-10 principle. And this is what it says. 70% of our learning comes by doing. 70% of our learning comes by doing through informal, experiential, on-the-job training. 20% of our learning is received through informal feedback from others, so maybe a coach or a mentor. And 10% of our learning is through conferences, seminars, courses, things like that. My tendency is to flip that. 70% teaching. Like, my go-to, if there's a problem, is like, have you read this book? Let's read this book. Or have you heard this sermon? You should, like, that's my go-to, 70% teaching. But according to this principle, it's 70% of what we learn comes in the course of actually doing ministry. I heard one pastor say, follow Jesus, and he will teach you everything that you need to know. On-the-job training. 20% then comes from processing our experience. And then 10% comes from those other traditional forms of learning. Now, I've seen this in my own life. There was one in the early days when I was first getting some opportunities and I was learning to speak publicly. And I know some of you are like, dude, you're still learning. You're still learning to speak publicly. It's not going so well. But in the early days, it was terrible. It was terrible. And one of my just horrendous memories was when we were in a middle school and the platform was like stage pieces. They had legs on the bottom. They were kind of elevated. And there was a couple that went this way and then there was one that jetted out like this. And I think it was right after the teaching time, I was trying to take this table and set it back on the ground, and I lost my footing, and I just fell. I fell straight back on my back, and it was like during prayer time, so most people didn't see it. They just heard this colossal noise, and so I was rushing to try to get back on my feet before anyone noticed. I mention this for this reason. I came back to the, you know, informal processing time, and, you know, they said, hey, this went okay, this went okay. Some constructive feedback for next time. Don't fall. You know, just don't do that part. And so point being, I learned a great deal about how to teach publicly by failing miserably and then getting some, you know, helpful feedback. And God, by the grace of God, I haven't fallen since then. No promises for the future. Just about everything meaningful that I've learned in my faith has come, yes, in part through sermons, yes, in part through good books, certainly through ad hoc conversations with friends who were further along than me, but man, a whole lot of it has been through trial and error. But just by getting my feet wet, doing things, failing, trying to learn from that failure and try again. So I guess what I want to say is, like, we need to take some risks in our following of Jesus and in our development of other people, and we need to give ourselves and others permission to fail, to try things and not be good at them, and then learn from that and grow. That has to be the case. We need to make the shift from guru to guide. It's not about you doing everything. So if you're the person who says these kinds of things, I'd rather just do it myself. Or I want it to be done right, so I'm just going to do it myself. Or I feel bad asking other people to do it. I'm just going to do it myself. What we need to understand is we are robbing people of an opportunity to develop and grow in their faith. If you really want to make disciples, then you have to let people develop. You have to give them meaningful ministry to do and let them fail and grow. We began by asking this question, how did Jesus make disciples? And Mark has given us some very, very helpful insights. Jesus makes disciples through multiplication. He does it through instruction, and he does it through delegation. But there is an even more important question that Mark wants us to ask. And it has nothing to do with what you're going to do for Jesus. It has everything to do with who Jesus is for you. The question he's asking, above all the rest, is who is Jesus? Mark gives us a couple clues in the totality of this text that really brings us to light. Three different times he tells us that Jesus ministered with his disciples in desolate places. Places where there's scarce resources. Places where people are impoverished, they're weary, they're needy. Three different times he does that, and yet in one interesting detail, he mentions that he has them sit down in groups of 150s on the green, green grass. That's one hint that he gives you. Another one is that this story about the 12 apostles coming back to report to Jesus and then the feeding of the 5,000 in the middle of that, there's a story about a guy named John the Baptist, and it's the story of how he was killed. How at another dinner party, King Herod, with all his luxury and all his important guests, he orders the execution of one of Jesus' followers, John the Baptist. There's a reason that Mark put that story in between these other two stories that we've looked at. He wants us to remember that following Jesus takes place in desolate places. Following Jesus is difficult. In some places in the world, it's even dangerous. But he wants us to see who Jesus is for us in the midst of all that. He wants us to see that Jesus is our shepherd. He's the one who shepherds us in scarcity, in desolate places. He is the one who can take nothing and turn it into boatloads of bread that satisfies the whole crowd and even has enough to be left over. Jesus is the one who is our shepherd. We shall not want. Jesus is the one that makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. Jesus restores our souls. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because Jesus is with us. It's his rod and his staff that comfort us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup overflows. His goodness and his mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And we shall dwell in Jesus' presence forever. This is the truth, above all else, that Mark wants us to see in this text. And it's an important one as we approach the Lord's Supper. If you're new to Life Connection, or if you're new to church in general, and you're like, what is about to happen? I have never seen this. The Apostle Paul explains it for us in a real helpful way in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So in here, in just a moment, we're going to come forward and we're going to take the broken bread, we're going to dip it in the cup, and then we're going to eat. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're remembering our good shepherd who so loved his sheep that he gave his life for them, his broken body and his shed blood. And we remember that we come forward with nothing in our hands. We're not coming forward to give Jesus something. We're coming forward to receive from Jesus, who is himself the satisfaction for your soul. We remember that it's in desolate places that he's the one who feeds us, meets our needs, and gives us rest. As we pour ourselves out for others, he is the one who fills us back up to overflowing. And so then we can give our lives to this very difficult work of making disciples who make disciples, because the Good Shepherd who gave his life for you on the cross continues to give his life for you by his Spirit every single moment of every single day. And with that truth, let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is all-sufficient and perfectly satisfying for our soul. We ask for grace to believe that. Some of us really are living in desolate places and desolate times where scarcity is the reality, whether it's scarcity of soul or scarcity of resources, like that's where we are. And so we ask that you would show yourself to be our good shepherd who is able to prepare a satisfactory meal, abundance, overflowing in the midst of that place. God, would you give us rest in Jesus even when we are anxious and worn out? Would you fill us up to overflowing so that we really could give our lives to being disciples who make disciples, that we could do this difficult work because every single day you're filling us back up. Help us to live that way, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.